Luke chapter 1, verse 57 through verse 80. Give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Please bow with me one more time before the preaching. Our Father, it truly is in your light that we see light. And we pray now for the work of your Spirit, that he would illuminate his word to us so that we would be able to understand it and believe it and appropriate it in our lives. You have told us, and Jesus has confessed, that it is not by bread alone that we live, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And so, O God, as we break the bread of life today, feed us, for we need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a lot of ground to cover, and so I'm going to dispense with the ordinary introduction and niceties that way, and I'd like us to jump right into the text this morning, and that is first to consider the birth of John the Baptist. After a shift in focus from Zechariah and Elizabeth onto Mary, Luke now takes us back in the narrative to Elizabeth and Zechariah. There has been tension building or at least expectation in the narrative so far, and we should be picking up on that to some degree. When we first met Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were barren and they were well past the age of conceiving a child. And then the story moved to this prophecy that she was going to conceive and she was going to bear a son. The next thing that happened was she actually did conceive. And now we've come to the part of the story which is the account of the actual birth of this prophesied miracle baby. Now, as has been the case from the beginning of the story, Luke is stressing, and Luke does this throughout this gospel, Luke is stressing at this point two sort of basic categories. He's going to be stressing continuity, and he's going to be stressing contrasts here. In other words, this is not an isolated happening, unrelated to the actions and ways of God that have happened in the past. We're not just like dropping into the text and this is sort of a package that can be taken out of its context. This has a context. And although this is something completely unique and earth-changing that's happening here, at the same time, it's not unrelated to everything that has gone before it. This is in the stream and in the flow of God's action. He has been in the process of redeeming His people. And this is part of that plan and part of that action. I want to begin by considering the areas of continuity with you. Luke stresses the continuity of this event here with the past in two major ways in this short little part about John's birth. And those two ways are things sort of like they're kind of his favorite ways to stress continuity. And you'll see this throughout our study in the book of Luke. The first is by the fulfillment of prophecy. By the fulfillment of prophecy, Luke links whatever event is going on with the past, because this is now the fulfillment of something that was prophesied long ago. And the other way is the covenantal context of the event. Let's consider first the fulfillment of prophecy. One of Luke's agendas in this book, which we brought up before and will continue to see again, is to emphasize the sovereignty of God over everyone and everything that happens in this world. And one of his arguments in making that case for the sovereignty of God is that God is always faithful to His promises. God always fulfills what He says He's going to do. And so whether a prophecy was given 10 centuries earlier, or whether that prophecy was given 10 months earlier, each of those prophecies is important, it is significant, and it's noteworthy to bring up. And therefore, verse 57 here, I'd like you to look in your text, and maybe you're going to need a finger there to flip back and forth from this section to the earlier part of the chapter. Verse 57 is a not so subtle affirmation that God came through. He came through faithfully according to His word. Remember back in verse 13, Gabriel had prophesied to Zechariah saying, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." And here in the fulfillment of that prophecy, this is the fulfillment of that word. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. The fulfillment of what Gabriel had just prophesied 10 months earlier. Verse 58 here also is a follow-up to the earlier prophecy, wherein back in verse 14, you'll remember it was prophesied that you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at His birth. And here is the fulfillment of that. And they rejoiced with her. Well, we will consider the issue of the naming of John in more detail in a moment, but that is also a fulfillment of the earlier prophecy. Remember, He said his name shall be called John. And here he is getting the name John. Also is the immediate opening of Zechariah's mouth once that these things had been fulfilled. Gabriel had declared, look back at chapter 1, verse 20. Gabriel had declared, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. And here in verse 64, we have the fulfillment. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke. So we have clear fulfillment of prophecy going on. Now, although these are clear fulfillments of prophecies that were given just 10 months earlier, we will see soon enough that this whole momentous event that is going on here is not merely the fulfillment of prophecies that were uttered 10 months earlier, but this huge event that is taking place is actually the fulfillment of prophecies given long, long ago throughout the Old Testament. And so Luke is stressing continuity in this event, but he's stressing it with the Old Testament as well as those 10-month earlier prophecies. And the particular way that he stresses continuity with the Old Testament at this point of the story is that he says it is also within the covenantal context. I want you to look at verse 59. Verse 59 highlights the fact that John is a son of the covenant. It is specifically mentioned that he is here receiving the sacramental sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision, and on the eighth day. You see, God had said to Abraham back in Genesis 17, verses 10 and 12, he said, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And so here is righteous Zechariah and Elizabeth. Here they are walking in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Exactly what was said about them when we were first introduced to them back in verse 5. Here they are walking in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, placing the sign and seal of the covenant of grace upon their 8-day-old son. And so what this does is this then roots John. This roots John the Baptist in the context of the Old Testament. And it clearly establishes here a link, if you will. There's a link between the covenant made with Abraham and a link with this person, John the Baptist, who is so vital to the new covenant. And therefore, by fulfilled prophecy and by the covenantal context, continuity with the past is being stressed at this point. This is not a new religion. It's the religion of the Old Testament coming to fulfillment. That's what's happening. Now, although continuity is obviously being stressed here, Luke also subtly lets us know that there is, in spite of all this continuity, there is significant contrast still. One of the ways that he shows this, and the first contrast is seen in the new name given to this miracle boy. Verse 59, and they would have called his name Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no. He shall be called John. As we mentioned a moment ago, this is itself a fulfillment of an earlier prophecy. Gabriel had said to Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And so here is that coming to pass. Now, there is some tension, or at least we're to feel it, I think, some tension in the story at this point. Here's the question. Will they follow the social norms of naming the child according to tradition? Or will they follow the command of the Lord? We've seen that Luke contrasted Zechariah's unbelieving response to Gabriel's prophecy with Mary's believing response. You remember that? Zechariah didn't believe it at first. He questioned it. Mary accepted it and believed it. Mary was set forth, particularly back in verse 45, she was set forth as being blessed because she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now, Zechariah was introduced to us as a righteous man who followed the Lord. And so it should come as no surprise here that we now find him walking in obedience to Gabriel's declaration. And this then brings us to that point of contrast, new obedience. Not only do we see a new name given, which is an indicator that there's contrast going on here. There is something, there is a break with the past. Although there's lots of continuity, there is something different going on here. But there's also something very significant going on here, and that is new obedience in Zechariah. You see, even as Mary was presented as an example of God's grace in the lowly and in the humble, look at what God can do with a humble and lowly servant like Mary. Here, Zechariah is presented as evidence of how God works sanctification in the lives of His saints through discipline and affliction. It's most significant to notice how emphatic Zechariah is about the name of John. While Elizabeth says in verse 60, he shall be called John, Zechariah states conclusively in verse 63, no, his name is John. You see, there's now no reservation in Zechariah. Before, he found it hard to accept the word of the Lord. Now, even in the face of violating the societal norm, now even in the face of the risk of being misunderstood by his family and his friends, he now has no hesitation, no fear, no reservation. His name is John. This is a beautiful picture of progress in sanctification and the continuing work of God in the life of one of His children. Zechariah's punishment of muteness that God had afflicted him with is now bearing the holy fruit of righteousness in his life. He's now walking in new obedience. I hope you're seeing this here. And may it be in each of your lives when God afflicts you, you grow by it. When God afflicts you for your sin and when He disciplines you, you progress in holiness because of it. Luke is showing you here that in the life of Zechariah, God is sovereign and He is in control. He's even in control of the afflictions, the area of afflictions that come into your life. He means you good by it. He wants you to grow by it. He wants those hard times to be times of growth and progress in your life. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's exactly what we're seeing in the life of Zechariah now. May it be so in your life as well. And I want you to be encouraged by another fact here and something else we see here in the text. As soon as Zechariah's tongue is loosed, notice the first thing to pour forth from this holy man's mouth is praise and blessing to God. He is afflicted by God, but then he is used as an instrument of revelation. God restores him and then fills him with his spirit to be employed as a prophet. We see the same pattern in the life of David. David sins against God. David is disciplined and afflicted severely for his sin against God. Through that, David is sanctified, and through that affliction, he's built back up. And then God uses David again as a herald of his praise and his glory. Psalm 51 is a particularly excellent example of David's restoration and this idea of, if God would have mercy upon me, if he would simply loose my tongue again, I would use it in praise for him. I want you to listen to Psalm 51, 7 through 15. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be turned to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. This is what's going on in Zechariah's life right now. God had afflicted him with muteness because he did not believe the word of the Lord. And now when God opens his mouth, the first thing that comes out of it is blessing and praise for God. Maybe you think that you have sinned your way out of being useful in the kingdom of God. Maybe you think you have been so unfaithful in your life that you are now disqualified and there's nothing that you can do in service to the Lord. I pray that as you look here at the life of Zechariah and you see that the God of all grace can restore a fallen saint and use him for his glory. That's what's going on here. Zechariah is being restored. And Zechariah is being used for the glory of God here as his mouth pours forth praise. And usually praise does not pour forth in the same manner from those who have sinned little and those who have sinned much. Those who have been loved much understand what it is to praise the God of all redemption. And therefore, by way of continuities and contrasts, all of these things, everything that's going on here in the narrative of John's birth, it reminds us that a cohesive story of God's redeeming grace is being told here. This is not some kind of self-help book that has good advice in it that you can kind of delve into and you can pick and choose what we want to take and what we want to ignore here. That's not the way the scriptures are to be handled. Rather, this is a clear lesson that God's word should be handled rightly. It should be divided accurately. And to do so means that we must keep things in context and you need to pay attention to the details of the story. The story that is being told here is the story of God saving sinners. And that's the message that Luke is trying to get across. Let's consider, secondly, this morning, the prophecy of Zechariah the priest. God opens Zechariah's mouth, and as we read here in verse 67, he is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. This outbreak of praise is easily broken up into two main parts to kind of get our hands around it. The first part of this prophecy or this praise at this point is really a benediction. And the second part is a prophecy. Just as Mary's song or Mary's prophecy, we saw that it was called the Magnificat. And it's called the Magnificat because that is the first word of her praise in the Latin translations. Well, Zechariah's song or Zechariah's praise here is called the Benedictus because that is the first word of his praise in the Latin translations. A benediction is a blessing. Sometimes those are foreign words nowadays. We have a benediction at the end of the service in which God blesses His people and He sends them out with blessing. A benediction is a blessing. And here, Zechariah blesses God for two main things. The first is covenant faithfulness. And the second is redemptive action. And those two are integrally tied with one another. In the first few verses here, Zechariah blurts out sort of like a cornucopia of praise to God for being faithful to, I think, the best way to think about it is what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, the covenants, plural, the covenants of promise. And that's what Zechariah is doing here. He just blasts out really a shotgun-like blast of praise that God has been faithful to the covenants of promise. And we know this because either by way of direct reference or obvious allusion, Zechariah praises God for His covenant faithfulness here. This terminology, visiting and redeeming His people, that's an allusion to the Mosaic Covenant, the redemption from Israel, as is the fact as you go on later where it says that He has delivered us so that we might serve Him. Remember what God placed in the mouth of Moses or Aaron to go before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Why? So that they might serve me. Well, here is Zechariah praising God that He has redeemed His people so that they might serve Him. So this is a clear allusion here to the Mosaic Covenant. Raising up the horn of salvation in the house of David. Well, that's a clear reference to the Davidic Covenant. Remembering His holy covenant that He swore to Abraham. That's an obvious reference to the Abrahamic covenant. These are undeniable. Again, this is all rooting and tying the events happening right then with what had come before. This is saying this is part of that same story. This is tied to what God was doing then. What He was doing then has everything to do with what He's doing now. What God is doing in Israel right now is the fulfillment of what He promised long ago. And I want you to see in verse 72 here, right at the center of this first section of the prophecy is the crux of the matter. What is happening? Why is Zechariah filled with the Spirit and why is he prophesying? Because God is showing the mercy promised to our fathers and remembering His holy covenant. Now, I don't think that this praise was given for us to go through and pick and sort of try to trace out all the lines here and try to tie each line of Zechariah's prophecy to such and such Old Testament prophecy. I don't think that that's the purpose of this at all. In fact, it would almost be impossible because the lines here are brought up repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Almost every single line of this prophecy is brought up in praise over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Rather, the jumble of the parts here, the jumbling of the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, all of those together are to stress their oneness. There's not an order being given here. Zechariah is not saying, oh, I mentioned the Davidic covenant. Go back in and look at that. I mentioned the Abrahamic. He's saying this is God being faithful to the covenant promises that He gave, the earlier part of the covenant of grace. All of these things are now coming to fulfillment. And the critical, overarching thing that we are to see here is that God is pouring out and revealing and showing His mercy. This is the covenant of grace coming to fulfillment. Mercy is the central issue here. What is God doing right now? In one word, what God is doing is He's being merciful. That's what He's doing. We don't even have to use the language of covenant. It's God being merciful. The second thing that Zechariah is praising for is redemptive action. You see, when God remembers something, when God remembers His covenant, we are to understand that as God is now acting. God remembers His covenant by visiting and redeeming His people. That's the way He remembers. He remembers by doing something. He visits and remembers His people by raising up the promised Messiah. You see, God does not, when we think of God remembering, we're not to have this thought that somehow God has this epiphany and He says, oh yeah, I made a promise. And He remembers that He made this promise. God remembers with action. He remembers by doing something. And that something that He does is He mercifully brings salvation to His people. I promised to redeem my people. And for Him to remember means He does it. He brings redemption to His people. In other words, God fulfills His promises by redemptive action. Think about it. When we remember the Sabbath day, we do something. Remember the Sabbath day by what? Keeping it holy. That's an action. When we come in the Lord's Supper, we do this. We do this. It's an action in remembrance of Him. Biblical remembrance has action behind it. And when God remembers, He moves. He does something. He brings the promised salvation. I want you to notice also before we leave this point that the visitation and redemption and the salvation and the deliverance, all these different ways that Zechariah speaks about it, all of these are unto something. They're all unto serving the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. Just as in the first Exodus, God said to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. Here in verse 74, the purpose of this greater Exodus, this greater redemption from bondage, is so that we might serve Him. That's what you're being saved for, is to serve Him. Just as reconciliation must take place before we can serve our covenant God out of gratitude and not out of fear of judgment. Our obedience is to flow from love, not out of fear of God. And so here in verse 74, the purpose of salvation is said to be so that we can serve Him without fear. Just as salvation is unto holiness. In other words, He redeems us to purify us and make us zealous for good works. Here in verse 75, that is exactly what is stated. The purpose of redemption is so that we might serve Him in holiness and righteousness. And just as we are called to perpetual service, we are called to eternal gratitude. Here in verse 75, Zechariah emphasizes that this serving without fear in holiness and righteousness is to be before Him all of our days. You see, this is not flash in the pan salvation. This is eternal, everlasting, effectual, transforming redemption. This is a lasting thing. It's nothing short of the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises that the new covenant would bring about this kind of effectual change in people's lives. And Zechariah is saying, that's what's happening right now. You'll remember Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. That's what's going on. Zechariah is saying, this is what was promised, and this is what's happening now in Israel. Well, in the last part of the prophecy, Zechariah turns now and he addresses John, his infant son, and he now tells John what he himself had been told 10 months earlier by the angel Gabriel. And in doing this, he honors his son John, and he states the special office and calling that John has. But as we see this, you'll also see that he shows here that the one who is coming after him will be far greater. And thus, Zechariah ultimately honors God and his son Jesus, the Messiah here. Look at verses 76 through 79. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah identifies John as the prophet of the Most High and as the forerunner to the Lord. This answers the question that was asked back in verse 66. All the people were wondering at this miraculous birth, what will this child be? Well, here's the answer. He will be the prophet of the Most High. He will be the forerunner for the Lord. But as significant as that is, and as significant as John will be, the emphasis here is clearly on the one that John will go before to prepare the way. In fact, there's a contrast throughout the book of Luke concerning John and Jesus, and it really lies in the question that is asked about each one of them. With John, the question is, what will he be? What is his plan, part in God's plan? With Jesus, the question is, who is this? Who is he? John's importance is not in who he is, but in what he is. He is the forerunner of the Son of the Most High. His significance, John's significance, is entirely derived from his relationship to Christ. John's significance is entirely derived from his relationship to Christ. And it is exactly the same with you as well. Our identity is in Christ. Whatever is praiseworthy in us is that which we have in virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. And therefore, the emphasis and the climax of this whole section, and particularly this prophecy, it terminates on the one that John will precede. Jesus the Messiah. John is the prophet of the Most High. Here is the Son of the Most High. There is so much here that we cannot get into this morning, but thankfully the themes that Zechariah places here sort of as a foundation, those same things get unfolded page after page as we see this one who is called the Dawn, the one who is rising, the Sun, the light of the world, Jesus. He's presented to us page after page, and He's presented to us doing exactly what's said here, giving light to those who are in darkness, guiding our way into the way of peace. Brothers and sisters, something huge is happening here. And my fear is that we are too dull to get it. That we have been lulled to sleep by various factors. Maybe it's because we already know the end of the story. Maybe that's why when we hear these things, it's dull to us. These things do not affect us in the same way that they affected the original audience. You see, it had been about 2,000 years since some of these prophecies had been made that God was going to do what He was doing right then. You know, it's been about 2,000 years since the fulfillment of some of those prophecies. Pray God that He might rekindle the wonder in your heart, in your mind about the things that are being said here. You see, God promised. God promised something, and He came. He came and He fulfilled those promises Himself. He came and He did what He said He was going to do. He visited His people with salvations. These saints were looking forward to that. And the most amazing thing in their life was, this is happening now. That redemption that first got promised to Adam and Eve in that cryptic promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. This is happening now. God's making good on this. Salvation has come. God help us. May it never be blasé when we hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we don't just, I know that, I've heard that a million times. May it be that our hearts would be inflamed again, that this is the God of our salvation. And finally, why is it momentous? Why is it a big deal? Why should this shake us? Why should this make a difference in our lives? Why should we be excited about what's going on here? It's because God, in His mercy, has come to save us from our sins. That's what salvation is all about. You know, there are a lot of people talking about what is salvation. Some people even quote parts of this prophecy to try to say salvation is getting out from under the thumb of the man. Oppression, poverty, something like that. Salvation is saving us from social injustice. All of those are mere pictures and even sometimes, or not sometimes, mostly symptoms of the real issue in salvation. We're given these kinds of views of salvation like redemption from Egyptian slavery. That is a picture. That is not salvation. That's a picture of salvation. What is salvation? It says it right here. To give knowledge of salvation to His people, verse 77, in the forgiveness of their sin. Salvation is an issue of forgiveness of sin. That is the issue. And that salvation is in Jesus Christ. Did you come in here today struggling with sin? Do you hate it that deep down, in only the place that other people can't see, down in your heart, you know that you're a wretch? You know you continue to struggle with those besetting sins that have been there year after year after year. Everyone else thinks you're great. You serve. On the outside, everything looks fine. But you know, deep down, there's sin in your life. Are you a wretched sinner? Are you a sinner today? Then embrace your Savior. This is what He came to deal with. He came to deal with sin. Salvation is a matter of the forgiveness of sins. And if that is your problem this morning, then we got a Savior for you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at your grace. We're also rebuked in our sense of time. We recognize that we are so often impatient. We are tempted to think that you have not heard our prayer. We're often tempted to disbelief, thinking that maybe your word is not true. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. You have shown yourself faithful through the ages. Everything that you have said you will do, in its time, you have brought to pass. Nothing can stop your arm. Nothing can say to you, why have you done what you have done? Father, I pray for your people today that you would grant them and bless them with a renewed faith in your promises, O Lord. That they would grab hold of what you have said in your word and they would live by it. That they would recognize that their life depends upon you and that your promises are what need to sustain them. And may they see this morning that in Christ all of your promises are yes and amen. Give us Christ today, O Lord. Fill us with Him. Turn our eyes back upon our Savior. Please give us a single vision again. Forgive us for getting caught up in petty, distracting things that take us off of the focus of Christ. Feed us on Him again today, O Lord. We need Him. Give us diligence and perseverance to seek you until you answer our prayer. Have mercy on us today, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.